Had one other announcement I wanted to make. There's going to be a television program on Sunday night, this Sunday night at 8 o'clock, that will in part feature Greg Taylor. And they're doing, I think, a report on the SBI in North Carolina and some of the things that have happened. And I want to encourage you, if you're home on Sunday night at 8, which means you don't need to have a real long business meeting, get that done, go home, and turn that on, and I bet you'll be blessed and get an encouragement. I was told that some of it was shot in the church. So, CNN. Yeah, CNN. 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock on Sunday night, January the 30th. That's this Sunday night at 8 o'clock. So I want to encourage you to take a look at that and see how the Lord has done some great and mighty things. Psalm 138 says this: I will give you thanks with all of my heart, and I will sing your praise before the heavenly beings. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your constant love and faithfulness. You have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased strength within me. All the kings on the earth will give you thanks, Lord, when they hear what you have promised. They will sing of the Lord's ways, for the Lord's glory is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he takes note of the humble, but he knows the haughty from afar. If I walk in the thick of danger, you will preserve my life. From the anger of my enemies, you will extend your hand. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Lord, your love is eternal. Do not abandon the work of your hands. Lord, we come to you tonight with a grateful heart. We're grateful that you will indeed fulfill the purpose for which you have created us and made us, and that is to glorify you with our lives. And Lord, afresh and anew, take our lesson as we look at the Christian worldview tonight. Just remind us, Lord, of our foundation, how we're supposed to think when it comes to critical issues that come before us. God, that you have certain pillars that over and over again shine forth in your word. And I pray that our faith would rest on those pillars, the greatest, of course, being Jesus Christ. Bless our time, we pray, in your name. Amen. I think one of the greatest challenges that we face as Christians is to maintain a Christian worldview in an un-Christian world. One of the things that we're constantly bombarded with from the media and from society, from the television to the websites to the blogs, is what we would call an anti-Christian worldview or a sub-Christian worldview. That is less than Scripture would teach. And so what do you do when you think about issues that we come up with and come up against over and over again? What do you do when one of our Congress women is shot? And how do you respond to that? Do you come at that event with a Christian worldview that says, you know, we do live in a fallen world, and we do know that very clearly in Scripture, when people live without restraint, when they live by their own values and by their own selfishness, you read the book of Judges, it's not a pretty book to read. It's a book that will turn your stomach. It's a book that points over and over again to what happens when Israel had its way without a king. There was no king in Israel, and absolute chaos breaks out. Murder breaks out. All kinds of absolute heinous sin, unrestrained, when God's not in control, happens in the book of Judges. So we learn to process things as we think about things that we come into contact with through what we would call a Christian worldview. I like to think of a worldview as a filter. You know, help me to filter what's coming through me and at me and to me through a Christian worldview. How do Christians think? What are their presuppositions? What are they supposed to process that filter with? And so the dangerous thing comes when we take the filter down. Many of you have an internet filter, or you have some type of filtration system to keep out viruses, to keep out unwanted junk, to keep out the bad things that are on the internet. And that's the same idea here. I think God's established in His Word that we're to love Him with our minds, that we can do that, that we can set our mind on the things that are above, according to Colossians chapter 4 or 3. And so we're asking the question tonight, what would the components of a Christian worldview look like? And I think there are 10 foundations that we want to examine tonight. And look at the first belief. Is it not proper that we would start with God? We're going to have a worldview, a theistic worldview, as opposed to having an atheistic worldview without God. We have a theistic worldview. We believe in God. And it's interesting to me that when you read the scriptures, you don't find the Bible trying to prove God. In fact, what does the Bible say about a person who says there's no God? That's a pretty strong word, strong language for him. What does it say? The fool says in his heart there is no God. So the Bible begins with Genesis 1 not saying this. Now let's argue for a few minutes about whether or not there is a God. No, it comes right out in Genesis 1. God's active. God's creating. God is at His best in Genesis 1, doing what He does as Creator God. And so the Scriptures don't try to prove the existence of God. The Scriptures instead assume the existence of God. And that foundational belief is that there is a God. So read it. There is one true God, personal, infinite, self-revealing, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, self-existent, sovereign, and eternal. And you could spend the next 10.4 weeks just unpacking the first belief, you know, that we have this belief about God. See, I would love to see a congregation that's more mature that says when someone asks the question, well, I believe in God. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. What kind of a God do you believe in? That's a different question. Or tell me about your God. And to be able to say to someone, oh, well, our God is eternal. Our God is everlasting. Our God is omnipresent, omnipowerful, omnipotent. I mean, you got all the omnis that are present here with a God who knows all things, omniscient, God who is always present, omnipresent, and a God who's got all power. So you look at that and you begin to describe the character of God, that we do believe that God is sovereign. We do believe that God is in control. That we do believe that God, as it goes on to say, is righteous. God is holy. God is redemptive. Now, some of those things we've learned from creation. And some of those characteristics of God we've learned from the Bible, from just reading Scripture and letting God reveal Himself to us in that. And so God is Trinity of three eternal persons. We believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and we believe in the Spirit. God is also one, and that is a unity. We don't believe in a plurality of gods. We believe in one God who is manifest in these three persons. And so what's important for us to understand is that God has to be at the foundation of our belief system. That it begins and ends with God. In other words, everything flows out of God. When students take Christian theology at Southeastern, they will start with the doctrine of God. That's where you need to begin. You need to begin with the fundamental truth about who God is, how God exists and how He functions and how He acts and how He manifests Himself. All of that is wrapped up in those scriptures. Genesis 1, obviously his creative ability. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so verses there that I think, not tonight, but on your own, could make for a good study. And by the way, If I have children, this is a great thing to teach them. I want my kids, like I bet you want your kids, to be able to think with a Christian mindset. I don't want them to wander off to school or college one day and all of a sudden walk away from their faith because some moronic professor got up and said, you know, first day of class, there is no God. I was at Maryville College, Maryville, Tennessee, 18 years old, freshman in college, had only been saved for about 6 months. This is going back to what you said. Brand new Christian. So my New Testament professor gets up in class on the first day of class and he says, if you would have had a video camera at the resurrection, you would have got a blank tape. That the resurrection that's spoken of in the Bible is a resurrection of the soul and not the body. So don't believe all this nonsense about a risen body. First day of class. Presbyterian USA school. And I'm 6 months brand new in the faith. So I go to church on Sunday. Man, the preacher just bring hellfire and brimstone. He'd tell it like it is. And I go into class on Monday and hear this nutty professor get up, you know, and be like, wait a minute. He says this. He said to us one day in class, and I was so young in my faith, I didn't know. He goes, why don't you show me in the Bible where it says Jesus is sinless? Boy, and I just sat there. I was like, man, I'm pretty sure he was sinless. I've heard the pastor at my church say he's the sinless Son of God. But man, I didn't know enough at that point to even, you know, say, hey, maybe 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a good place to go. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. But, you know, you don't know those things at that point. But there's that anti-Christian worldview that's just pushing back against you constantly. And so this is the kind of stuff that I'd want to discuss in a Sunday school class. Some of you are in small groups. Some of you do men's Bible studies. Some of you, as a couple, might, you know, this would be good material for you to just go through and say, hey, do we really have these down? Picture this conversation on an airplane. You know, somebody asks you, hey, what do you do? Well, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, that's what I do. I do Jesus. I mean, that's who you are. And well, you know, I'm from Islam and I do Allah. So tell me about your worldview. Well, that's funny you bring that up, man, because the pastor at our church, he just brought in this 10 beliefs, right? 10 worldviews, and, you know, here they are. Belief number 2 is revelation. God has revealed himself in nature and scripture, and both of those are very important. And supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you really want to see how that all comes together, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Is where we get this final revelation of who God is in the person and work of Christ. So revelation's important. We believe in a God who reveals himself to us in two ways. In creation. You cannot help but look at the creation and understand that God is a God of order and not a God of chaos. You know, the fact that tide comes in and goes out, sun rising, setting, axis turning, you know, the fact that our atmosphere is made perfect for human. How many times have they gone to find a new planet or a new star, a new system, and they come back and they go, look, we can't sustain life over there. The air's not right, the oxygen's not right. But yet here on planet Earth, it's the perfect, perfect system for human life. You tell me that was an accident. You tell me we evolved into that. Are you kidding me? No, we know that God created these things and made these things this way. And so we understand that God is a God who doesn't hide himself, but a God who reveals himself. And so when I read Scripture, I'm reading it with this question, what is God revealing about himself to me in this text? That's the question I'm asking when I'm reading the Bible. I read the Bible, I try to read the Bible like it is a love letter. Sometimes our students at Southeastern start to read the Bible like it's a cadaver. And they want to dissect it and cut it up and slice it and, you know, look at it and enjoy it and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, they've got to learn to put that back together and just enjoy it for what it is. It's God's written record of his love toward us in Christ Jesus. And the grand drama of the narrative of the Bible is our redemption. And when you read the Bible that way, it makes a huge difference, like you would a love letter or you would a special card from an individual that you considered to be very important in your life. That's what we're talking about here. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. It's the Word of God. Inerrant means the Bible doesn't contain errors, and it also means the Bible is infallible in that it does not fail to achieve its purpose, which is the saving of many souls, Isaiah 55, 11. So it truthfully reveals, to us the knowledge about God. So there's the question, you know, where are we going to go to get our knowledge about God? Well, I'm going to go interview some people. We would say, no, if you want to know about the Christian God, if you want to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you want to know the God of the Judeo-Christian religion, worldview, you need to read the Bible. That's what we would say. That's where we go. We're not going to all these other religions that have all their other traditions. No, for us as Christians, we confine ourselves to what God's revealed in creation and what God's revealed in Scripture. So it truthfully reveals to us knowledge about God, the world, and ourselves. We really do approach the Bible as a worldview that helps us make sense out of life. Now, is it always easy? Is it always really clear and transparent? No. Read the book of Job. You read Job and you realize, hey, life's not a bed of roses. Life does have its difficulties. And, you know, Job finally comes to the point at the end of Job 38 where he says, look, Lord, who was I to complain? Who was I to speak out? Man, you're the God of the depths of the sea. You've made the heights of the heavens. You've made everything, God, and who I am, who am I to question that? And so you come to that point of realization that God is so much bigger, even in the midst of our own turmoil and our own tragedy and our own heart burdens that we carry, that God alone is above and God alone is with us. The Word is our sole authority for faith and life. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Matthew 5, John 10, 35, some key verses that, again, you could look those up on your own for your own study. I love this quote by Sir Francis Bacon. He says, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent us from falling into error. First, the volume to the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God, and then the volume of creation, which expresses His power. There's a scientist who believed in God. We need more of those. Belief three, creation. That the universe and all that exists was created by God alone through the power of His Word, His spoken Word, His divine fiat, or we say the divine decree of God. God spoke it and it came into existence. And as the theater of His own glory, He oversees what He's made. He exercises His holy and wise government for moral ends. Now, why is that important to understand that God rules and reigns in creation when you talk about something like global warming? See, his creation, that God set this world up to work, and God set this world up in order to display His glory in it. And so, you know, for a Christian to go to the zoo and a non-Christian to go to the zoo, one of them goes and it's a worship experience. And the other one goes and just fascinated, by all the stuff that's there, but has no thankfulness in their heart for what God has created. I love going to the zoo. I love going to places like that where I look at creatures and critters and animals and stuff, and I'm like going, that's so awesome, you know? And then the polar bear actually comes out and moves. That's good. That's a good day. Your kids do that. They get to see the polar bear. He actually comes out. We always go and they always hide, but we got one to come out one time. You know, I mean, just these, you know, just creation, just enjoying creation. You know, a Christian can go up on Grandfather Mountain, and, you know, we did that last summer, and just be amazed at how close you feel to God on top of that mountain. I mean, you really do. You get out there on the edge, and it's like, man, this is awesome, you know. And you relax, and you worship, and you're so grateful, you're so thankful. And another guy that goes up, he doesn't believe in God, and he looks at all the erosion and wonders how many million years this has been there. It's just two different worldviews, you know. One of them's like, yeah, I wonder if we can get a fossil, you know. And we're over there going, man, God, you are so awesome. You are so majestic. I mean, look at these mountains. And, you know, you could carve these mountains with the pinky finger of your hand, you know. I mean, that's just God. That's how awesome He is. And so we look at creation as an opportunity to give glory to God, because we see in creation how He exercises His holy, wise government for moral ends. Belief four, human beings. Human beings, male and female, are created in the likeness and the image of God, but are born sinners in rebellion against God. I think the older I get, the less shocked I am at human sinful behavior. I really am. And I think it's just because we're bombarded with it. We find out 30 seconds after it happened because there's a news crew there and they're broadcasting it everywhere. And we think about all the tragedies and things. I mean, stuff that I've lived through, stuff that, you know, you've lived through. Hey, who would kill a sitting president like JFK? You know, who would hit the Twin Towers like the Twin Towers were hit? Who would go to Columbine and do that? Who would go to Virginia Tech and do that? Who would go to Phoenix and do that? And I think the less and less, I mean, the more and more you're exposed to that, the more you just realize, wow, we really do need God. We really do need God's restraining power in our own lives. What is the old saying? But for the grace of God, there go I. It's God's restraining influence on our lives as we're converted and as He conquers sin in us and as we're submitted to Him as His creatures and His subjects. It's just, you know, it's only by God's grace and only by the gospel that changes hearts. You know, you can try to legislate that. What happens every time something like that happens? We need to get the guns under control. We need to get this under control. You know, and it all comes back, folks, to the human heart, the condition of the human heart. I remember when Alistair Begg came and spoke, and he was talking about Columbine, and he said, you know, here's the bottom line explanation. You say, well, if we had metal detectors, we could have prevented it. If we had this, we could have prevented it. If we had better, you know, gun laws, we could have prevented it. And Alistair said in the pulpit of our chapel, he said, these boys were dark, and these boys were evil. They were sinners, and they needed the gospel. You know? And it's just pointing us back to the nature of human depravity. Sinners in rebellion against God and a rebellion against their Creator. It's nothing new. It's from Genesis chapter 3 forward. That's what happens. Humans are sinners by nature. They sin by choice. And there's scriptures about that, which explains a lot about, you know, why do things happen the way they do? Well, a lot of times it's just people acting out of their sin nature. Belief number 5, Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is perfect both in His deity and also in His humanity. There's no one who's ever been like Jesus nor ever will be like Jesus. Fully God, fully man. It's one of those absolute paradoxes that causes you to worship Him and for who He is. Two natures united in one person. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He suffered and was crucified for our sins, buried and rose again in bodily resurrection. He ascended into the heavens and will come again in glory. I don't know about you, but if I had someone tell me that about Jesus, I would be blessed if a grandson or a granddaughter or a niece or a nephew could say that about Jesus. What a great statement of faith that is. And really, He's at the heart of our worldview. We really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that all things were made through Him and by Him and for Him, as Colossians tells us. And so that's important for us to understand that He really is the difference in our lives. We can believe in God, believe in revelation, believe in creation, believe in sin, but really when we come to that moment of our faith where we believe in Christ and trust Him with our lives, that radical new birth and that radical regeneration into a new creature, the old is gone, the new has come, presents itself. Belief 6, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jamie leads us in a lot of songs that emphasize this, and I say that appreciatively because we're singing the gospel. We're singing about our salvation, and I think that's the most appropriate form of worship, that we could give God glory for what He's done through His Son. So salvation is God's work accomplished in us by His grace alone. We would get that from Ephesians 2:8. Through faith alone and in the Lord Jesus alone. And the emphasis there is what? Is really on putting your eggs in one basket. No diversification. I got 10% over here and allocate 10% over here and 40% here. But not with Jesus. It's all or nothing. He is the way, the truth, and the life, or He's not. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come and follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, fall in line behind me. There's no other option, no plan B, no plan C. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, whose death on the cross accomplished the redemption of sinners. We call that the great exchange. We exchanged our sin for his righteousness, the great exchange on the cross. He died as our penal substitute, which means he took the penalty for our sins. We're talking about substitutionary atonement, that we were not able to hang on the cross and be forgiven because we were there justly. He was able to hang on the cross and be forgiven and purchase our forgiveness because he was a sinless sacrifice. So that substitutionary atonement is there in that word penal substitute, that he took the penalty for our sin and paid that price in full, was raised victorious over the dead in his bodily resurrection. And the resurrection, again, evidences the fact that Christ was accepted by the Father, raised from the tomb, and 40 days later ascended to God in heaven. Belief 7, the family. Well, here's one we could camp on the rest of the night. North Carolina, what did it say in the paper today? Anybody read the paper? Where's my paper readers? I get to read the paper now that I have a PhD. Back when I was a student, I couldn't read the paper because I never had time. I had to read books. Isn't that right, Jamie? I'm telling you. Shin, you're the same way. You got to read books all the time, right? Textbooks. You read the paper today? What did it say about North Carolina? Third in the nation for gay families, right here. And you know what that'll do. That'll hit the internet, hit the websites, and here we go. Raleigh's the place you want to move to if you really want to be. There it is. I mean, it's just constantly brought up over and over again. And see, once you lose God, once you lose the scriptures, once you throw all those things out, then really what you have left is morality. And we should just be nice and accepting. And that becomes the norm. And so that's what you're up against. And if you speak out against it or you take a stand for it, then all of a sudden you're what? You're racist, you're bigotist, you're, you know, something's happening, you're homophobic, whatever you want to call it. So belief 7, the family, is important as a pillar to understand that the family is God's gracious and loving creation. It was created for our protection, pleasure, and partnership. I always tell people that God created the family before he established the church. I mean, it really is the bedrock. If you want to have a strong church, you need to have strong families. You want to have strong communities, you got to have strong families that live in that community and make up those family units that live in that community. If you have strong communities, you have strong cities, and strong cities make for strong states, and strong states make for strong nations. You get the idea. It all goes back to the family. So sex is God's good gift, and it's to be enjoyed only within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And you can watch that battle being played out in the newspaper every single day. What is it? How can we redefine it? How can we extend it, expand it, contradict it, make it something that it's not? It's intended for intimacy, for pleasure, and the gift of children. And there's the scriptures, speaking of kids, coming our way. We'll move from our PG-13 segment on to number 8 before we get in trouble. Government and society. Human society, government, culture, and nations were created by God for our good, though all societies are marred by sin and limited in authority. Christians should seek to make the will of God supreme, not only in our own lives, but also in government and society. And so you have this issue of, well, you know, Christians should just retreat up on a hill somewhere and not get involved in the public or in the community or in anything government. Well, read the scriptures there. It's really Romans 13, 1 through 7 for me says it all, that we really do need to have an active role in being model citizens, in serving under the authority of our government, in being examples of Christ in us as we serve. And so government's important, societies are important, and when we watch them fall, when we watch them experience rebellion and all kinds of chaos, as we see on the news almost every night, we realize there's a lot of upheaval that's marred by sin and caused by rebellion against authority. Belief 9, social action. The social order should be permeated by a Christian witness. Living out the ethics of Scripture, we're to be salt and light to a wicked and darkened world. We should oppose racism, greed, selfishness, all forms of sexual immorality, and pornography. We should help the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, and the helpless. We contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. And there are the verses that would support that. And I'm deeply convicted. You know, we could do a far greater, far better job of being light in that kind of a context. I think the social implications of the gospel, not making them the gospel, but implementing those implications in our own lives, in our own church. You know, how are we actively doing those things? How are we opposing racism? How are we opposing greed and selfishness and sexual immorality and pornography? And one of the things that impresses me so much about David Platt's church in Alabama is the fact that his church got so fed up with just being pro-life and talking about being for life but not doing anything about it, that their church now is probably adopting, I can't remember how many the figure was, but it ended up being like half of the children up for adoption in Birmingham are going to that church because the pastor said, look, enough's enough. We talk about being pro-life, but we don't do anything about it. So here's what I want us to do as a congregation. And amazingly, that church has stepped up to the plate and just done an amazing job with reaching out to people in that way. And I think that's a huge part of our Christian worldview, that we really want to contribute in that way. And then the last one, belief number 10, we do believe that the world is headed for judgment. History has a goal. History has a goal. Our Bible does contain the book of Revelation, and that book reminds us that God is going to establish his eternal kingdom forever. So history has a goal. God will accomplish the fulfillment of all of his purposes according to the pleasure of his own will and to his own glory. On the day of judgment, God will judge all persons, and his justice and holiness will be fully satisfied. And I, again, think that's a perfectly legitimate motivation for sharing the gospel. If you listen to people, they're heavy laden with guilt. They're heavy laden with the fact that they know that they're sinners and they know something is broken. They know something is very wrong and missing in their lives. And when we start to talk as we preach the gospel and teach the gospel to them, and we talk about the coming judgment, that there is a day when the perfect righteous judge will come and judge us. Are we prepared to meet him? Well, the only way we'll meet him and survive is if we have Christ. On the day of judgment, God will judge all persons, and his justice and holiness will be fully satisfied. Believers in Jesus Christ, the redeemed, will enter into everlasting life in a place called heaven, and unbelievers, the unrighteous, will go into everlasting punishment, into a place called hell. And there's the scriptures that would go with that belief number 10. Let me just encourage you to put your filter on and begin to think. I think one of the greatest exercises we do at the seminary is to put these students in Christian philosophy, and we put them in a classroom that exposes this Christian worldview. And what happens is this, you know, we begin to listen to music differently. Because we're really listening for the message, and we're really asking ourselves, you know, is this a Christian worldview in the song? We start to watch TV differently, and we begin to ask the question, what was that just teaching? What was that? You've heard the outrage, surely, if you've listened to the news or read the newspaper over MTV and this new show that they have out called Skins, right? What's the issue with that? See, here's what I heard on the radio. Well, that's just kids today. You know, you're going to have to live with it. You're going to have to deal with it. But that's just what kids do. I mean, kids do that because that's the way they're made. That's just kids. And so you're just going to have to get over it, right? And that's how they're producing it. But we're asking this question is this, you know, how does that portrayal of a life of a teenager, how does that line up with what a Christian, how do I filter that cultural, you know, that cultural move? How do I put that through this filter so that I'm able to sit there and I'm able to discern, yeah, that's not true. That's false. That's not the worldview that God has established for us in the scriptures. And see, that's what I think is so important, is that we got to teach young people to be able to think through these things and to ask ourselves, you know, how does that filter in through the way we're supposed to think about God and the way that influences family and the way that decision is going to affect, you know, creation and those kinds of things, so that we're starting to put together a holistic worldview that we filter everything through, and it really teaches us to honor God, love God with our minds. And that's what a worldview is all about, to be able to say, that goes against my worldview, that goes against my convictions. And here's why: because I believe God is just, and I believe God is holy, and I believe God establishes in His Word, you know, what He wants for me, because I believe the Scripture is authoritative for my life. And so you begin to process those things, and I think it really helps to sharpen the focus that we need to have as believers. Let's pray as we go tonight. Father, I thank You so much for these folks. I'm glad to be back with them this week, as I was off last week and doing some teaching. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to bless us on our studies on Wednesday nights. This group is really the core of the church, and I really look forward to the time that we get to spend together to share in fellowship around the tables and eat and pray for one another. What a sweet spirit of prayer that we had tonight, and lots of praises and lots of prayer requests. And Father, we pray that You would remind us of those as we pray this week, to be faithful to lift those up to You. And then God, just help us, Lord, to honor You with our minds, and to be Christians who are not just engaged from an emotional feeling standpoint, although that's important, but God, that we are engaged, that we think and process all of the things that we encounter through Your Word, through Your worldview, that we might honor You in our thought life, and that we might see how it is You want us to live our life for You and for Your glory. Help us to think Christianly in an unchristian world about all the things that has bombarded before us, so that we might guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.